The following is a recording of the Sunday evening 6 p.m. service of Rangeville Community Church.
You know, as we've been praying, we've been talking about difficulties or challenges, and there's a whole range that sits in there, from sort of the little things of life through to really big challenges. And some would take that to the extent of trauma. And in Australia, it is said that 65% of Australians will experience trauma at some point in their life. That's 2 in 3 people. 2 in 3 people at some stage in their life are going to experience trauma. And that means that there's already a fair number of people here who have already been witnesses to or the directly involved in a serious traumatic event. And when you think about that, and you think about if that was you, how you felt, or if you were witnessing an event, how you felt, or even if you're just trying to imagine what that was like, think about how you would feel. There's often a sense of anger that wells up. There's often a sense of just being really upset. Some people feel really violated by what has happened. And often that then flows into emotions that lead to blame. And when that leads to blame, it typically happens in one of a few different ways, often ways that are consequential, one that flows on from one to the next. The first one is this sense of, it's my fault. What just happened was because I did something that caused it. It may not be true. It may not have been your fault, but it's not uncommon for people to first of all blame themselves. But then sometimes people transition to, it's not my fault, but it's your fault. And sometimes that looks like, hey, I wasn't home when something bad happened at home, and that's because my friend took me out for coffee. And if they hadn't taken me out for coffee, I'd be at home. It's their fault. Do you see that thinking? Or else they go, they took me out for coffee and this really traumatic thing happened when we were out having coffee, and so I'd have been at home if they hadn't taken me out, so it's their fault. So there can be this aspect where people start to project the blame onto someone else. And then the third is, it's the perpetrator's fault. It is the burglar who broke into my home. Or it was the drunk who was driving that caused this incident. Whoever it was. And so blame is often apportioned in one of these three different ways. Well, then some people respond out of that blame and out of that pain, and they want to lash out. And some people are going to lash out actually at themselves. And they're going to hurt themselves. That might be the silent, quiet rejection of what's happening inside. Or it might be lashing out against someone else. And what the way they interact with people they love, but they lash out. Or people that they've never met and just couldn't care about, and they lash out at them. The reality is that all of us have got stuff that's happened in our lives that we didn't want to have happen. That's the case in every situation where there's problem or blame. The reality is, you can't change the past. What has happened has happened. And there may be a need for forgiveness and healing and restoration of the things of the past, but you still can't change the past. But what you can do is, you can change in the way that you would choose to respond in the future if something were to happen. And so tonight we want to look at a situation, a couple of different people who were put in traumatic situations, who were put in serious situations, and look at the way they choose to respond to those positions of difficulty. And because we're looking at David, we're going to look at David first of all. And David has been very successful as a soldier. He then became very, very successful when he defeated the giant Goliath. In fact, that was the prelude into him becoming a successful soldier. And then he went on to lead military campaigns, defeating thousands of the enemy Philistine forces. Success followed him wherever he went. Life was going really well until he was in charge of the bodyguard for the king, and the king develops a pathological jealousy. And in that pathological jealousy, the king starts to go after David. And so the king, King Saul, actually tries to kill David. Not once, not twice, but many ways. And through, well, first of all, with a spear that he tries to throw at David. And then he sends around his henchmen to try and take out David. Then he sends a whole army to try and take out David. I mean, he's intent on getting David. How long do you think David had to run from King Saul?
Lots.
Scripture tells us it was 7 years. Can you think about that? That's the time from prep till you finish primary school. For some of you, that's a large part of your life. For 7 years, David is fleeing from King Saul. And as David flees, others come and join him. What we discover in 1 Samuel 22, verse 2, it says, all those who are in distress or in debt or discontented, this is a happy group, isn't it? And they all gather around him, and he becomes their leader. About 400 men were with him. And it wasn't just 400 men, in many cases it was their families as well. And I don't think it would be easy for a large group of people like this to remain hidden for 7 years. That's a challenge, isn't it? But that's what they're trying to do. And you know, after 7 years, David goes, enough. I just can't keep hiding while in this area of the nation we're in. It's getting too hard. I'm going to cross the enemy line. And he makes a decision to go over to the enemy, and he says that he will be a traitor to his home country. That's the impression that he gives. And so he goes over to a king called King Achish, who lives in a place called Gath. And Gath is shown there with a little red circle around it. And by now, David actually has got about 600 men plus their families all gathered together. This is a big group. And so they're all in the town of Gath, and I reckon it wouldn't be too long before food and water starts to become an issue in the city, because there's a lot of people there. And so David, being very diplomatic, goes to the king and says to him, hey king, what do you reckon that I move out of the capital city and I move down to another little town called Ziklag? Ziklag's about 40 kilometres away. And so he says, how about we go there? It's on the outer reaches of the kingdom. Now, this is really good for David, because David is now in enemy territory. And because he's in the enemy territory, it means King Saul's not going to cross the enemy line to come looking for him. That's an advantage, isn't it? Okay, that's the first advantage. Second advantage, he is far enough away from the king that the king doesn't have a clue what he's doing. That's handy, because that means David can go raiding to other places, like the Amalekites, who live a little bit further south. And so he sends raiding parties down to the Amalekites to take them out, and tells King Achish, well, actually, I'm going back against Israel. He wasn't really, but that's what he says. And so he is living this lifestyle for 1 year and 4 months like this. Until King Achish calls David and his men and says, come up to Aphek, which is right up in the north. He says, come up here. He says, we're going to gather together all the forces of the Philistines and we're going to fight the Israelites. And I want you up here with me. And so David and his 600 men leave Ziklag. They go north up to this northern town, to Aphek, and gather there. Now, the Philistine rulers, there's actually five rulers that share the rulership of Philistia. Four of them look at David and his men and go, I remember when he killed some of my soldiers. Because remember, they used to sing songs about David, he'd killed 10,000. And they go, that's the guy they used to sing that little ditty about. And they said, we don't think he should be on our side. So they send him back to Ziklag. Now, the advantage of living in Ziklag for David was that he was away from the enemy forces. He was far enough away from the king that the king couldn't keep an eye on what he was doing. However, there's a problem. Look where Ziklag is. It's quite close to where the Amalekites live. Now, if you're an Amalekite and you were fighting regularly against the Philistines or against Israel, and you heard that the Philistines and Israel are going to go and fight each other, so all of the Israelites are going to go from the southern part up north to fight, and all of the Philistines are leaving the southern part and going north to fight, what's been created? A vacuum of men in the south of those two nations. If you're an Amalekite, what would you do? Let's go raiding. And so they gathered a raiding party, and that raiding party went up through Judea and raided through there. Then they went across to Philistia and raided through there. They burnt Ziklag and then headed south. The Amalekites were very well known as fierce fighters. They almost like had like a guerrilla warfare, quick attack, very ferocious, very violent, and then quick withdrawal. That was their strategy from what we know from history. So it means that the men from Ziklag are all away from war. The Amalekites come, they capture the town, and they burn the city. Let's go back to the start. Think of those raw emotions you feel when you come to a place of trauma. When you come to a place of distress. Imagine David and his men returning back to Ziklag, and Ziklag is not how they left it. Because they've arrived back now and their wives have been taken. Their kids have been taken. Their livestock's been taken. And their town has been burnt. How would they feel? Upset? Angry? Violated? Now, these guys have just walked from Aphek back to Ziklag. It says in Scripture it's a 3-day hike. And they're not just hiking with a little backpack on their back, they're hiking with all their armour on. 3-day forced military march to get back. These men are tired. Has anyone noticed that when you're tired, your emotions are a little bit... Right? These guys are tired. And they get home and they find Ziklag ransacked, burned, their wives, kids, possessions, everything that they own and everyone that they love has gone missing, and they don't even know if they're alive. Where do you think blame's going to start? Blame's going to start with this whole aspect of how am I going to respond to this? Well, first of all, their response is actually one of grief. David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. Absolute raw grief. You can imagine it. And then after that, starts to build up blame. First of all, this aspect of who are they going to blame? I should have stayed home. If I'd stayed home and looked after my wife and kids and livestock, this would never have happened. And they go, hang on. My leader said I had to go. I know, I'll blame him. And so blame starts to get directed towards David. Not just a little bit. We read in verse 6, David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters. That's blame, isn't it? It's blame where the people that follow you are so angry and upset with you that they'd rather kill you. That's what we're talking about here. How would you respond? This is 600 men who have followed you, in some cases, for up to 7 years. Have trusted you, trusted your leadership, and now they want to kill you? How would you feel? The verse goes on and says, but David found strength in the Lord his God. Then David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, bring me the ephod. Abiathar brought it to him, and David inquired of the Lord, shall I pursue this raiding party? Will I overtake them? Pursue them, he answered. You will certainly overtake them and succeed in the rescue. when we look at this, what we discover is that in this moment where David's life is being threatened, where the men who've been following him faithfully for all of these years are talking of killing him, he goes to God. And in God, he finds his strength. We don't know what he prayed, but we know he prayed. And it might have been like David has in some of the Psalms, where he just moves into thanksgiving. God, regardless of the circumstances, regardless of who's against me, I praise you for who you are. It might have been like David wrote in some of the other Psalms and goes, everyone's against me. Help. He wrote Psalms, both those styles. So we don't know which one it was. But we know that he called out to God and God met him. And when you're in that tough place, when you're in a place of great difficulty or trauma, will you go to God? Will you seek to meet with God and let God meet you in that place? Secondly, I love the fact that David turned to Abiathar. Now, I talked about Abiathar quite some weeks ago. Abiathar was the son of a priest called Ahimelech. Ahimelech had helped David, and in return for that, Saul had killed him and 70 other priests. And this was the only one that had survived. That was right at the very beginning when David first fled from Saul. So that means Abiathar has been with David for the full 7 years. And David has come to know Abiathar. And I think he's come to trust him, because he said to him, I will look after you. And he knew that Abiathar was a godly man. He was a priest. He'd obviously, when he'd fled, had brought with him the ephod, which was one of the ways that they would seek to discern the will of God. And so in this difficult place, David, having spent time with God, received strength from God, and he goes to a godly man and says, can we pray together? I've got some questions for God, and I want some discernment. I need wisdom in this situation. When you're in that difficult place, first turn to God. But what we learn from David is also have around you godly men or women that you trust. Someone who has wisdom. Someone who has a clear and definite relationship with God themselves. That's what Abiathar had, and that's what David draws upon. I think this is one of the most important things in our Christian walk, is having fellowship, having friendship with others who know Jesus, who have relationship with God. You know, there have been times where I've faced some really difficult situations, and I've learnt that as those times arise, I need to go to God. I have to spend time in prayer, and I do. And there are times where you're still unsure what to do. In some cases, you're asking yourself that question, am I hearing God right? I think I am, but maybe that's just my head getting in the road. Maybe they're just my emotions that I'm feeling. And you're trying to work out, is it God? Is it yourself? Is it your emotions? Is it your head? Is it the movie you watched last night? You know, at those times, having a godly advisor or friend can make all the difference. I think back to a particular situation, a really difficult situation I was in, and I had felt God had spoken clearly to me and said, this is what I want. And I'm sitting there going, God, that's going to really hurt. That's going to be a really painful process. I don't know, God, if I can do that. It was a big decision. I didn't want to get it wrong. And then someone came to me, someone who I'd got to know, and they just spoke into this situation really clearly and confirmed exactly what God had been saying. I went, that's really helpful, God. And then someone who I had not seen for months walks into a room where I am in a meeting and comes and sits beside me and then just speaks into this situation. And you go, God, that's amazing. And then a third person came and spoke into that situation. You see, it is an incredible relief when God brings people into your life who can speak into situations and confirm what you think God is saying, but you're not quite sure. But when you get independent confirmation from people you know and trust, godly men and women, it makes it so much easier to know what to do. You know, that doesn't mean that what God is telling you to do is going to be easy. You think about David. I tell you what, it would not have been easy having just done a forced military march for 3 days, arriving back physically exhausted, to discover your wife and children are all missing, your home has been burnt down, your possessions have been taken. That's tough. You'd be emotionally drained, you're emotionally labile. But by listening to God and listening to a godly friend, having absolute clarity on what to do next, David hears, pursue, overtake them, you'll be successful. So what happens here? The men, first of all, may have blamed themselves. We know they blamed David. But now their blame is redirected to the Amalekites. They're the perpetrators. We're going after them, boys. We're going to get them. And so David sets out with his 600 men. 200 of them, a little way into the journey, become so fatigued that they just can't keep going anymore. So they leave a depot of supplies with them, is what the scriptures tell us later on. They leave supplies with them, and 400 continue on. And as they continue on, they actually find the Amalekites through the grace of God. And they fight the Amalekites. And it wasn't just a simple raid. It says that they fought them from dusk till evening the following day. That's a long battle when you're already tired. And to make things more interesting, it says that they defeated them all except for 400 young men that got away on camels. They only had 400 in David's camp to start with. Think about what the odds must have been. The odds are huge. Obviously a large number of Amalekites and 400 exhausted, emotionally labile men. But they had the word of God, given by God and given by a godly man. Go, pursue, overtake, you'll be successful. And they were. They were successful. It says, David recovered everything the Amalekites had taken, including his two wives. Nothing was missing. Young or old, boy or girl, plunder or anything else they had taken. David brought everything back. And you know what? The good news was he just didn't take back the stuff he had from Ziklag. This was a raiding party that was heading home. This was a raiding party that had already gone raiding in Judea. It had already been raiding in Philistia. And now it was heading home with all of the loot that it had captured. And David gets the lot. And so he gathers it all and he takes it back with him. And guess what he does with it? He divides it up among the 600 men. That includes the 200 who had to stay behind. He says everyone gets a fair share. But there's still excess. So then he says, well, there were those in Judea that helped me when I was hiding for 7 years. How about I send some of it to them? And in scripture it tells us there are about 30 different towns in the region that he sent booty back to. 3 of which were towns of the Levites or priestly towns. So what's David doing? He is blessing out of the abundance of what God's given him and he's sending it back to leaders that protected him, people in the villages and towns that protected him, and giving a gift back to the towns that were of the priest. In other words, giving back to God. God's given him so much in this being successful and he wants to bless others with it. And without saying too much more, we'll see in subsequent weeks that I think David's getting in the good books for a whole lot of people, that one day he's going to rule over. Very tactical decision, but also very honouring. But remember, it sounds like it's a great finish, but think about the journey. It all starts when Ziklag gets ransacked and their wives and children all get captured. David's men turn their blame on David. David turns to God, and then he turns to a godly man in Abitha to get God's strategy. He's obedient to that strategy. He is then blessed amazingly out of that bounty, so much so that he can give incredible blessing to many others. What a roller coaster ride. But that's what it is. And that's what he goes through. Now, that's David's story. In parallel, or at exactly the same time, in Scripture, it tells us the story of another man who is also going through a challenging time. This man is King Saul. Because remember, this story started because David's men had been called from Ziklag to go north to get ready to fight, because the Israelites and the Philistines were about to fight one another. And so Saul gets his army ready to go and defend Israel. In 1 Samuel 28 it says, "The Philistines assembled and came and set up camp at Shunem, while Saul gathered all Israel and set up camp at Gilboa. When Saul saw the Philistine army, he was afraid. Terror filled his heart. He inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him by dreams or Urim or prophets." So what's just happening here? I mean, didn't Saul also go and inquire of God? I mean, that's what David did. David inquired of God and heard the Lord and was able to do what God had said to do. Saul inquires of God and there's silence. He doesn't hear. But let's look back at David. When David was under pressure again and again through his life, what did he do? Under pressure, he turned to God. He learnt that whenever you're under pressure, you turn to God and God will meet you. And when you faithfully do what God wants you to do, you'll be successful. In comparison, when Saul was put under pressure, he took things into his own hands. See, in 1 Samuel 13, Saul gets to a place where the enemy's across the road and his men are worried, and so he should wait for the priest to come, but he decides, I can do this myself. I'm getting impatient. I've been waiting a whole 7 days. And so he takes things into his own hands. He disobeys God. But we see that even after that, God still hears him and God still answers his prayers. In 1 Samuel 15, the Lord told Saul very, very clearly, this is what I want you to do. This is exactly what I want you to do. And Saul disobeys. And after that, Samuel comes and he says to him, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. You see, what we see here is you can't change the past, but you can change how you respond to it. But Saul has established a habit pattern of doing things a certain way, and because he's developed that habit pattern, he continues to do things that way. He developed a pattern of disobeying God. He'd become self-centered and independent, and he rebelled against God. And so now when he's in trouble, he comes and inquires of God, because that's what you're meant to do, and God doesn't answer him in the way or in the time frame that he wanted. And so therefore, again, he takes things into his own hands. David turned to God for strength and to a godly friend. Look what Saul does. We read in 1 Samuel 28, verse 3. Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in his own town of Ramah. Saul had expelled the mediums and spiritists from the land. Saul then said to his attendants, find me a woman who is a medium so I may go and inquire of her. There is one in Endor, they said. Now, let's first of all think about Saul's attendants here. Do good friends tell you what you want to hear or what you need to hear? So in this particular situation, surely If you are stressed and you make a really dumb suggestion, what would you rather your friends told you? Because that's exactly what Saul does. We know Saul's track record was that when he was walking with God, he had removed all the spiritists from the land. He'd removed all the mediums from the land. He'd got rid of them. That was his track record. And yet here he is under stress. What's he do? Oh, where's a witch? Where's a medium? If he had good friends around him, they'd have gone, hey, Saul, remember you got rid of them all? So just forget that. But he doesn't. You see, good friends confront you when you make dumb suggestions. But Saul has not got good friends around him. Why do I know that? Because if Saul had good friends around him, why is it when he said, where is a witch? They all go, oh, I've got the address right here. Because that's what they said. There's one in Endor. How did they know that if they'd been faithful in getting rid of them all? They obviously hadn't been. Obviously, they still knew where one was. And not only that, they said, oh, come with me, we'll take you to meet her. And that's what they did. And so they take Saul to go with them to see the medium. The medium in turn calls up the spirit of Samuel, who in turn tells him that tomorrow Israel will be defeated and you and your sons will die. That's not a good message, is it? But in chapter 31, we read that's exactly what happens. Saul's three sons are killed in battle. Saul is wounded critically, causing him to commit suicide rather than face torture by his enemies. Let's look now. We have two men. They're both facing really difficult situations, David and Saul. David, having been pursued by Saul for 7 years, having his town of Ziklag ransacked, his wives taken, the families of his men taken, it doesn't get much harder than that. And yet in the midst of that, he draws on what he has learnt through his practice of discipleship with the Lord. When difficulty comes, he has learnt, I turn to God for strength. And then I seek the support of godly friends around about me to speak into my life. And then I do what God says. I will be obedient. I will watch and see how God will meet my needs. And what we discover is that when that happens, God more than meets your needs. In the case of David, there was abundance and overflow, so much more that he could then bless not just the 600 men, but the people of whole villages all around in Judea as well. In contrast, Saul develops a habit pattern of jealousy and revenge. He's become impatient. He surrounds himself with advisors, assistants and friends who don't honour God or him. He's no longer in a habit of seeking God and being patient to wait for the answer. So he turns to a medium instead. Unlike David, whose family and possessions get restored to him, Saul's family and possessions and life is taken from him. He loses everything he had, including his life. You know, some of you might be going through difficult times. You might be facing really tough things, and you can't change the reality of some of the stuff you've gone through. But what you can do is you can change the way that you will address things in the future by the habit patterns that you establish now in times of difficulty. That in these times of difficulty, when you learn to turn first of all to God and say, God, would you meet me in this situation? Would you lead me through it? Would you guide me through it? God will meet you. When you learn to have friends around you who won't tell you what you want to hear, but tell you what you need to hear, and when they are godly friends who'll say to you, hey, this is what I think God is saying, and that confirms what the Lord has said to you, then take strength in that. So ask yourself, when you next face that time of difficulty, how will I respond? Will I turn to God first? and ask yourself, who are my godly friends that I can talk to in confidence about this? Who I can pray with about this? You know, the patterns that you establish now in good times and the patterns that you even establish in difficult times will change your future, because those same patterns and disciplines will be those that you will apply when you come into very difficult times in your future. And what statistics tell us is 2 out of 3 Australians, 65% of Australians, will face trauma at some point in their life. How would you respond in that time, in that place? Let's pray. Father God, this passage, these stories we've looked at tonight are confronting because these are life and death issues. But Lord, in the midst of life and death, in the midst of difficult times of family, of friends, of possessions, Lord, when we turn to you, you are there. You do meet us. Lord, we pray that you would help us to put that into practice now, to learn to turn to you now in all our situations. And we pray too, Lord, that you would bring clarity and revelation as to who are those friends, those godly friends that we have around about us that hear from you and speak honestly and truthfully into our lives, that we might know who we can go to and share with and learn from and hear the word of the Lord confirmed. Father God, I pray blessing over each and every one here, that, Lord, they will be established in you, and that those practices, those habit patterns, Lord, will become second nature, natural, to first of all turn to you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Concludes our sermon recording. Thank you for listening. If you have any questions or require further information, please contact our church office on 07463611144, or you can email us office@rangeville.com.